We can't really leave the subject of Sennacherib without thinking about him as a type of Antichrist, because he's such a significant individual. As I mentioned there before the Bible reading, he is the preeminent king of the Assyrians that's mentioned in the Word of God. And as we will come to see, there is this connection between the title the Assyrian and Antichrist in the Bible. So it would be very obvious then that we do take a little moment and think something about Sennacherib in this particular way. He's not the only type of Antichrist that there is in the Word of God. In fact, most of those notorious individuals in the Bible in some way or another are a type of Antichrist. Every individual that has been raised up and come to the fore for their wickedness is in one way or another a representation of Antichrist. Because as you know, Antichrist is going to be the final form of wickedness. He's called the Wicked One over in the New Testament. I'm not going this morning to really pursue the line of who the Antichrist is, because there's various views as to that. I just want to set down before you how it's connected with the Assyrian, how it's connected with Sennacherib as a type. And that's what we want to do in the main, because as I say, you could go to some of those other individuals, even Cain, particularly somebody like Nimrod, because again, there's a connection with Assyria, with Nimrod, if you go over there to Genesis. Pharaoh, Haman, Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, all of those individuals who are mentioned in the Word of God in one way or another will be types of Antichrist as to the record that is given about their lives and their deeds. And if you think, we have highlighted this before, but consider it in this light as well. When you think about how much detail is put into the scriptures about Sennacherib, we have been saying all along that there has to be a purpose, there has to be benefit here in spending time reading. When it's recorded in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, in Isaiah, when it's multiple chapters that are set aside to deal with those events around the life of Sennacherib, there really has to be many lessons for us to glean when we come to consider those events and a man like Sennacherib, when the Lord goes to such lengths to draw our attention to him in the Word of God and puts in such details. After all, it is the Lord who has inspired the Word of God, so all the details that he has given, and where the Lord stops, as it were, and puts in multiple details and draws our attention to a particular individual over and over again and sets down no particular things of all of the events of the life of Sennacherib. We're going to think about it in connection with Israel. We're going to think about it in connection with Jerusalem, because that's the connection that there is emphasized here in the life of Sennacherib as a type of Antichrist, is his connection with not only the Jews, but also his connection with the city of Jerusalem and the siege. And we'll come to think about that just in a moment or two. But in this portion, if we start here, Micah 5, where we have been reading, and in those verses there, beginning at verse 5, there's mention made here about the Assyrian. Now, the first portion of the chapter is about the Savior, about the Lord. That's very evident. Verse 2 is a verse I'm sure we're very familiar with. It's often referred to, maybe preached upon, around the time when we think about the Savior coming into the world but being born in Bethlehem. It's the portion that was quoted by the chief priests to Herod when the wise men turned up at the palace and demanded where the king of the Jews was born so that they might worship him. Herod turned to the chief priests and they quoted Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and said, "In Bethlehem, Ephratah is where he's to be born." And the wise men then went to Bethlehem and they found the child and they worshipped him. So the opening portion is certainly about the Lord. But it's also about that day when he's coming again. His second coming is what is specifically referenced in those opening four verses. And then it says in verse 5, "And this man," referring to the Messiah, "this man," or "this one," because the man is in italics there, so it's not in the original. It just means, "and this one," this ruler, because that's how he's described there in verse 2, the ruler in Israel. The one who ought to be the monarch, the one who ought to be the king, the one who ought to, whose authority ought to be recognized. And this one, verse 5 begins, this one, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Now, so these are evidently events that lie ahead. The second coming of the Lord has not taken place. The Lord has not come to put down his enemies and tread under his feet those who are opposed to him. And there is this connection that is made here in verse 5, that the Lord will be the peace of that land in that day when the Assyrian will come into the land. Now, Micah lived in Sennacherib's days. Micah lived through those days that we have been thinking about now for a number of weeks, maybe even months, with regards to Sennacherib and his army coming against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. But it's evident that what Micah is here referring to does not fit in with those events that we have been thinking about. Because it is connected here with the second coming of the Lord. And the Lord didn't come even the first time in Hezekiah's day, never mind the second time. So it's evident that Micah now, as he's prophesying and writing these words, is thinking of days that are yet ahead. But he's using what happened with Sennacherib coming against Jerusalem as a picture, as a type. And just as you think about the Assyrian army coming into the land, there's coming a future day when the Assyrian himself will come into the land. You see, it might even be the case that Sennacherib never come to Jerusalem at all. We read about his armies coming to Jerusalem. We read about his spokespersons coming, Rabshakeh and those others. We read about the letters that were sent from Sennacherib to Hezekiah, threatening all sorts. But you would be hard-pushed. I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm saying you would be hard-pushed to turn up any of those historical accounts that we have been reading and spending time considering and point out and say, there it is, clear and plain, that Sennacherib himself was at the gates of Jerusalem. I would suggest that that was not the case. I would say that it doesn't clearly state that he was. So even when we think about Sennacherib, he did not himself come to Jerusalem, but Antichrist, it tells us, will come to Jerusalem, as we'll come to see. So when we come to Micah 5 and these words that are here in verse 5, where it talks about the Assyrian coming into our land, it has to be more than just those events that surround Sennacherib that we have been thinking about. There's another future day that is here, pictured for us, typified for us. So we get a physical representation of it when we think a little bit about what happened with Hezekiah and the Assyrian armies. We get a little insight into what indeed will take place in a future time. So there's this connection between the Assyrian and Antichrist. And there's also the connection with Jerusalem. Because we have been thinking about the Assyrian army coming to Jerusalem. We've thought about the siege that there was of Jerusalem and how there was the smiting of them in one night, as we said. One angel in one night smote them. So there they are gathered around Jerusalem, and the Lord comes down and the Lord defeated those Assyrians as they were there. So there is many connections here that we can say, yes, there is grounds for saying Sennacherib is a type of Antichrist. In what particular way? Well, let me bring before you two this morning that we'll think about. And the first one is what we've referenced there a little bit, and that is his entrance into the land and his siege of Jerusalem. So when you think, I'm not going to go back so much over the historical events that we have been thinking about, because we have spent quite a while going through those chapters and portions, and I'm sure that the picture is well established in your mind of what the Assyrian army did. He comes into the land and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Well, those are the specific points, you see, that are emphasized in the Word of God to do with Antichrist. Those are two specific things that the Word of God says about future times with regards to Antichrist. He's going to come into the land and he's going to lay siege to Jerusalem. So if that is what is said in a future time with regards to Antichrist, then Sennacherib surely has to be a type here of it. You think of some of those statements that are made about him having a great army, a great host, is how it is described in 2 Kings and in the prophecy of Isaiah. Sennacherib and his armies were considered to be invincible. No other army had stood before them, matched them on the battlefield. No other nation was able to withstand that relentless march across that part of the world at that particular time. No other god was able to withstand that mighty army. Didn't the Assyrians boast of that outside the walls of Jerusalem? Rabshakeh boasted of that, that all the gods of all the other nations, none of them could stop what the Assyrians were doing. They were looked upon as being invincible. Invincible, that is, until they came up against the Lord. And that's how indeed it is going to be at the end of the age. Antichrist is going to look invincible. He's going to look invincible. It tells us he's going to sweep all before him. That there's going to be nations that are going to fall down before him. And we can't pursue every one of these little details this morning. But, you know, for example, over in Daniel, it speaks about those three horns that are three kings that were plucked up. Those are references to defeats that the Antichrist will inflict upon those who will oppose him initially. He's going to have this aura of invincibility about him, just the same way as Sennacherib and his army had this aura of invincibility about him. But I want us just to think about these areas particularly, what I've highlighted here. His entrance into the land and his siege of Jerusalem. Turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Well, backwards to Daniel chapter 11. And the latter part of Daniel chapter 11, the first part is a little bit of toing and froing between the king of the north and the king of the south. And when you come down then to the latter part of Daniel chapter 11, there is this individual who rises up. And for example, in verse 36, we're not going to read all of these verses this morning, but in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done." So there's a little summary of this final king that is mentioned here in Daniel 11. There's really an overview of his whole life or his whole course of conduct. And then it starts to break down some of these details in the verses that follow. And you know, you could go down through each one of those verses, and they're going to tell you a little bit about his character and his conduct. But I want you to come down to verse 41. Daniel 11, verse 41. And it says, "He," that's referring to the king that is mentioned in verse 36, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown." Well, you could take that phrase there, that statement that's in verse 41, and say, "Oh, that's Sennacherib. Didn't he enter into the glorious land? And many countries were overthrown as well as he did it. There will be some that will escape out of his hand, we're told, Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand," verse 42, "also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Well, that's who Sennacherib was fighting when he sent part of his army to Jerusalem, down at Lachish. He was fighting against the Egyptians. But remember, Daniel lived long after the days of Sennacherib. Daniel is talking about the future. Daniel's not talking about the past. Daniel lived in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they came years after the Assyrians. But it's as if Daniel here is telling us the story of Sennacherib and what we have been thinking about Sennacherib, how this man with this aura of invincibility comes marching towards the glorious land, the land of Israel, and he's going to enter into it, and he's going to overthrow a whole lot of nations. There's some who are going to escape. Egypt's one of the ones that will not escape. But as I say, Daniel's living in a different era, a later era. But he's highlighting the fact that this king that's going to arise is going to come into the glorious land. He's going to enter into the land of Israel. He's going to come with a mighty host. Turn over to Joel. We're going to be going through a few verses of Scripture. And so, just go over a few pages in your Old Testament there, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Joel chapter 3, and come down to verse 9. And again, from verse 9 down to verse 17, there's a section here that deals with this time that we're thinking about, when just prior to the coming of the Lord, what's going to happen? Well, Joel 3 verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I am strong, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, let the heathen be wakened. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And if you follow on down through some of those next verses, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Where is this valley of decision? It's the valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned there in verse 12. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, some of you have been to the land of Israel. It's outside Jerusalem, the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord's going to assemble the heathen nations, Antichrist at their head, and it's going to be for one final battle against the powers of darkness. Prepare ye war, verse 9 says. For the Lord is coming down, it says. There will I sit, verse 12. I will sit to judge all the heathen. The Savior makes mention of that time as well in Matthew 24. Remember that reference where he says, where the carcasses there, where the carcasses are, thither will the eagles be gathered together. That was a feature of ancient warfare. When so many bodies lay strewn all over the battlefield, the birds of prey came down to pick the carcasses of the dead, maybe even the living too, who were dying. And the Lord says there's going to be a destruction. The very birds of prey will come down to pick the carcasses. The eagles will be gathered together. So there's this great host that's going to gather into the land of Israel. As I mentioned, there's going to be this degree of invincibility. I should have maybe mentioned Daniel 11 there in 16, just as we're passing by. But it says, he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. None shall stand before him. There is an invincibility about him. I'm trying to just keep going rather than going to-ing and fro-ing. If you just go over a little further now, Zechariah chapter 12. So the point that I've made here is that Sennacherib is a picture of Antichrist in the sense he enters into the land of Israel and also that he lays siege to Jerusalem. Those are the two things that we have noticed outstanding about Sennacherib. Well, let's come to Zechariah 12. And verse 2, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And we have thought about those that will be gathered all around about Jerusalem on that day. So the Lord says, I'm going to make them a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah lived long after the days of Sennacherib. Zechariah lived after the days of Daniel. Zechariah was one of those prophets that ministered after the return from captivity. And those years when they started the temple and then there was opposition in it for many, many years, it wasn't built. It just left. It was left there. And Haggai and Zechariah started to prophesy. And then the temple was completed. But in Zechariah's prophecy, he's telling of a time when there's these nations, these people who are going to gather around Jerusalem, and he uses the word siege. And we have been thinking about events in Sennacherib's life and the Assyrians that involved the siege of Jerusalem. There's going to be this siege. You can read on there in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And then that day is a reference to the day of the Lord when he's coming in power and glory. But go to chapter 14, Zechariah 14. And it says here, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So it's evidently referring to his second coming. His feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming the second time. He's coming to the land of Israel. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He's not coming to America or to Russia or to China or to somewhere in Europe. The Lord's coming to the Mount of Olives the second time. But then let's work our way up, our way backwards there to the opening verses of Zechariah 14. Because, as you know, no type is perfect. That's the very feature of the type. It is an imperfect picture. Because it tells you here in the opening verses of Zechariah 14 that the city is going to be taken. But that didn't happen in Sennacherib's day. They laid siege. They were round about the city, but the Lord said he's not going to fire one arrow into the city. He's not going to take this city. So it is true. No type is perfect. No type is complete. It will fall down somewhere. It's the same with all of those individuals who are types of Christ in the Old Testament. None of them are a perfect type of Christ. And there's no perfect type of Antichrist, or else it would indeed become the fullness. The very fact that it is a type means it has to fall short in some way. But Zechariah does highlight the fact that there's going to be a siege. And yes, there's going to be a taking of the city, and some of them are going to be carried into captivity that day. Then it says, verse 3, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. So it's the thought about the entrance into the land, and it's the thought about the siege that's going to be led around Jerusalem. That's where Sennacherib is, the picture. That's where the type here is to be considered. The entrance into the land and the siege. They're going to be features of what will happen at the last time. One further point I want to make today in this regard. Another way in which we can think about Sennacherib as a picture of Antichrist is his employment of a powerful spokesperson. We've been thinking about Rabshakeh. We've mentioned him a number of times. We've thought about what he had to say, how that the Sennacherib sent the army, but he also sent three men, Tartan, Rabsaris, and then that man Rabshakeh. And how that man Rabshakeh became the powerful spokesperson. He was the one who cried out to the Jews upon the walls of Jerusalem. He cried out even in the Jews' language. Remember the officials, Hezekiah's servants, said to him, "Oh, speak to us in the Assyrian language. We don't want the people to hear." And Rabshakeh said, "No, I'm going to call out in the language of every man on the wall so they know what's going to happen." So Sennacherib had this powerful spokesperson that he sent with the army. He was going to speak on his behalf. He was going to make much of his master, speak about his person and his power. Remember some of those things that he did? He mocked the confidence that Israel had in the God of heaven. He sought to undermine and destroy their confidence in the promises that the Lord had given. He boasted about the greatness of the king of Assyria. He announced that they would tread Jerusalem underfoot. He even went as far as to say they were there in God's stead. They were there with the authority of God. Well, does that not immediately make you to think about that great spokesperson that Antichrist is going to have? Isn't that something that is going to be a feature of the last time? He's known in the Bible as the false prophet. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Well, before we do that, just Revelation 13. Let's start there first, and then we'll come to chapter 16 in a moment. Revelation chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Verses 1 to 10 there of chapter Revelation 13, that's Antichrist, this beast that arises, and all the details that are given about him. As I say, it's not our purpose this morning to go through of these, but just to draw that to your attention, because then the significance of verse 11 will not be lost on us. Because John said, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of all men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. There's this great representative, this great spokesperson, this other beast that arises up, and he's going to promote the cause of his master. His master is the beast there in the opening portion of Revelation 13, the Antichrist. But there's this other spokesperson who's going to rise up, and he's going to promote the cause of his master. Well, haven't we been thinking about a man standing outside the gates of Jerusalem promoting the cause of his master, speaking up his person, lauding all the great deeds, the mighty deeds that Sennacherib did? Is that not what Rabshakeh has been doing outside the walls of Jerusalem? Is he not in that sense? Then, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh with his powerful spokesperson, is there not a picture of Antichrist given to us there of what will happen? If you now go over to chapter 16, Revelation 16, and verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." There's an unholy trinity here. There's the dragon, and the dragon is a name for the devil. And then there's the mouth of the beast is mentioned, and then the mouth of the false prophet. An unholy trinity. You know, the devil is always in the business of counterfeiting everything that God does. He's in the business of aping what God does. God is a trinity of persons. The devil tries to bring about a trinity, an evil trinity, a wicked trinity. We're not going this morning to think we sang that hymn there based upon those words of Isaiah 63 about the Lord coming in power into the land of Israel in that day, and how he's described there in Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes up from Edom, garments stained in blood? The devil, with his antichrist, tries to imitate the true Christ. And there's reference in Isaiah about the path that Antichrist will take into the land. The devil is always in the business of imitating Christ and imitating God. And here he is in Revelation 16, verse 13. This unholy trinity. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. I would suggest to you that there's an unclean spirit coming out of each one of them. They're unclean. Their conduct is wickedness and ungodliness, unrighteousness. But the point I want you to notice here is there are three distinct individuals. The devil is surely distinct from the Antichrist. So if the false prophet is joined in here with them, that would suggest, you see, that what we're thinking about is not, as some people might say, oh, the beast and the false prophet are just the one and the same person. It's just two different aspects of him. Well, that doesn't really fit in here into Revelation 16 and 20 and 13. Because the devil is a distinct individual. And the beast, the first beast that is mentioned there, is a distinct individual. And then it mentions the mouth of the false prophet. I would suggest to you the false prophet is a distinct individual in his own right. Turn a little further. Chapter 19 of Revelation. And let's come down to verse 20. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, do you notice how it's framed? These both were cast alive into the lake of fire. That would suggest to you two distinct individuals. We're not thinking here about two different characteristics of the same individual or two ways of representing the same individual. The way the Word of God frames it there would suggest to you these are two distinct individuals. So there's going to be an Antichrist. And then he's going to have this powerful spokesperson just as we have been thinking about Sennacherib and Rabshakeh for so many weeks now, as they've come against Jerusalem and against Hezekiah and the people of Israel. So that picture that is given to us there, that we have spent time thinking about in Hezekiah's day, this powerful spokesperson that appears, are all those details? Did the Lord so ordain it that that's how things would work out, to give us a picture of a future time when this false prophet rises up, and what is going to happen in a future day? You see something here of the distinctiveness of the false prophet. But if you go back there to chapter 13 for a moment, and yes, before you do, I knew there was another verse that I was wanting to turn your attention to. Look at Revelation 20, verse 10. I have found it in my notes. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Here's the unholy Trinity cast into hell. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. God dealt with the Assyrians. Whether we come back and think about that separately or not, I'm just not sure this morning. We'll see how the Lord leads on that. But as we know, the Lord dealt with the Assyrians. The Lord will deal with Antichrist and the false prophet, and the devil too. This unholy Trinity that those unclean spirits were going out of their mouth upon the earth. And we can see that spewing out of wickedness in the earth. Even at the minute, this present time, we can see that increasing. It's going to increase more and more, it tells us, until that day of the Lord's appearing. But the Lord will bring it to an end. He's going to put that unholy Trinity in the lake of fire. And there you have it in Revelation 20 and 10. The devil was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet are evidently dealt with before the devil is dealt with. The Lord deals with the beast and the false prophet at his coming. The devil is evidently dealt with afterwards, because the beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire being tormented by the time the devil is cast in. But if you go back to chapter 13, I'm just going to mention some of these thoughts, because there's particular things. I ran through them there again. There were particular things that Rabshakeh did that you can feature, and that the Lord emphasizes there in those portions of Scripture that we have spent time considering. Well, you can go down through those verses there. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. Well, verse 11, he spake as a dragon. Verse 12, he caused the earth and all that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Verse 13, he does great wonders. Verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Verse 16, he caused them to receive a mark. There's all these details that are given, just the same way as all the details were given about Rabshakeh. You could go down and list the things that Rabshakeh did. Well, you can go down through Revelation 13 and mark them off. Here's the things the false prophet will do. See, these are all ways to identify the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Lord has given us all that information. And that really brings us to, well, what's the purpose of thinking about this? Is it just knowledge? That you know this is going to happen and you can say, oh, well, here I know so much about what's going to happen in the last time. No, that's not the purpose why these details are given to us in the Word of God. That's not why we would study the Bible. It's not just to increase our knowledge. It's that we might be aware that we are not deceived. Because remember what the Lord Jesus said? Many, many false Christs will come. There's a time of deceiving that is coming even more so. So in order not to be deceived, not to be taken in, Christian, with what might come up someday in the future and claim to be of God, so that we are not taken in, the Lord has given us types and He has told us about the reality. And He has given us details so that the Christian who does, yes, study their Bible and read their Bible and seek to understand it will not be deceived, or ought not to be deceived, in that day. That great day of deception that's coming, when sadly many will be deceived, the Christian will be able to say that's not Christ. That's not according to the Scripture. That's Antichrist. That's of the unclean spirit that has gone out into the world. So that's the reason why the Lord gives us these details. That's one reason why a Christian should always study the second coming of the Lord. You know, anybody who says, oh, never worry about the second coming of the Lord, you would fear for somebody that would take that line of thing and thinking, oh, don't worry, it's so difficult to understand, never worry about it. Well, to me, you would be in danger of being deceived then if you don't know. If you don't study it, don't read it, ponder it, meditate upon it, seek to understand it, you'd be in danger of being deceived. So it is important. And that's a reason why we've finished off Sennacherib thinking about this. Because there's a purpose in this. It's that we might be instructed and that we might not be deceived. The Lord's cause is going to win the day. And that unholy trinity will be cast into the lake of fire. And how good today it is to be on the Lord's side. Maybe I should change that around and say how good it is the Lord has ever taken us to be on His side. Because that would be more accurate. We did not choose the Lord's side naturally. It was grace that worked in us and brought us to the Lord's side. And how thankful we ought to be. May the Lord bless His word today.